Isn't it good to gather together to sing the praises of our God? Because in the end, we're not here for ourselves. This isn't about us and what we're trying to do. This is about God and his gospel. And with that in mind, I want to draw your attention before we open up the Bible together to the rather colourful sheet that you should hopefully find somewhere near you. Not with the intention that you would read it now, because as you can see, it would take you a while. But really to draw your attention to what we're trying to do as a church in terms of spreading the good news of Jesus to more people. We call that gospel growth to help us keep our focus on that. And what you'll find on that sheet is an update this month on just a number of initiatives we're trying to pursue so that God's good news goes to more people. And there are updates on different things in that, on some local initiatives, on some national involvement, on some global things, and particularly, just to draw your attention this month, there's some information there about what we'd like to do with this building. Just to encourage you to be praying about that, to think about what your part might be in helping us with that. You can see the plans up on the board in the foyer, so do have a look at those later on and think about where you fit in this. What might God use you to do in bringing his gospel to more people? So take that away and have a look at it later on. But before that, do take hold of a Bible, so you should be able to find one somewhere near you, tucked under the seat in front of you. We're going to continue looking at the book of Romans together this evening. And we're on page, where are we? Page 1137 of the Church Bibles, 1137, Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Romans chapter 9. So we'll start at verse 30 in just a moment. If you've been here in recent weeks, you'll know where we've been, but let me recap for us. We've spent the last few Sundays looking through Romans chapter 9. You can see it open in front of you, I hope. And there we've seen what God has to say about his purpose in election. I wonder how you found that. It's not always the easiest thing to get our heads around. It's not the easiest thing to get our hearts around either. But the headline that I hope you've picked up as we've looked at that is that God's purpose in election is another way of speaking about God's amazing grace. That's what we're talking about here. It's about God's amazing grace. And in chapter 9, I hope we've seen this. We've seen the God who saves people, not based on their background, not based on their behavior, but because he loves them. And he sent Jesus to die for their sin. And what that's meant for us is that no one can cite something about themselves and say, well, I'm just not the type. God couldn't save someone like me, because it's not about who we are. It's about who he is. In this chapter, we've seen the God who has mercy on wretched sinners and can do that righteously because Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. We've seen the God who hardens some people, whose hearts are hard to him, so that somehow Jesus might become more famous in this world. And we've seen the God who says to those who are hard to him, don't defend yourself by saying, yeah, but is God just? And don't defend yourself by saying, why does God blame me then for my sin? But that a better thing to say, the right thing to say, would be to cry out to God and say, God, would you save me? Because he will. All the way through Romans 9, we see that not being a Christian is exactly what makes someone well-placed to become Christian. Because God loves to save people who don't know him. And now as we get to the last few verses of chapter 9 and step just into chapter 10 this evening, Paul sharpens everything down to one issue. To one question that every human being needs to answer. It's not what job will I do? It's not who, if anyone, will I marry? It's not who shall I vote for on Strictly? It's not even who should I vote for on the 12th of December? Important as some of those questions might be, the question for each and every person is this: what do you make of Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? If you've got the Bible open there at page 1137, let's read from Romans chapter 9, verse 30 to 10, verse 4. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we open this up this evening, trusting this is your word to us. needing for you to speak to us your good news. Left to ourselves, we sin, we turn against you, we go our own way, and it ends in death. So speak to us, show us your Son, the Lord Jesus. Shine by your Holy Spirit that we might see him, that we might be able to answer that question of what do we do with him in a way that would bring life to us and glory and praise to him. Amen. Amen. Verse 30, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. At the heart of this section is what God does. And Paul tells us in the middle of this, in the words of Isaiah, that God has laid his Son Jesus in our path. You can see it in 9 verse 33. He says, see, I lay in Zion a stone. Notice God speaks. See. He wants you to look. And God acts. He has laid a stone. What's that about? Who is this stone? Well, have a look at those words in verse 33. See, in the first line, you can see this. It talks about a stone. And then in the second line, it's about a rock. But by the time he gets to the third line, it's about those who believe in him. The stone, the rock, it's the same one as the hymn. This isn't an idea or an object. This is about a person. And in those first two lines of verse 33, in line 1 and 2, the stone or the rock, it gets stumbled over or fallen over, which is the Bible's kind of language for being judged. There are some who encounter this stone in a way that ends in judgment. And yet in the third line of the verse, do you see, there's a very different response to this person that brings a very different outcome. Those who believe in him, they never get put to shame. That's not judgment language, that's salvation language in the Bible. Just as a litmus test can tell us whether something is acid or alkaline, an encounter with this one, with this Jesus, will reveal the nature of our hearts. So God tells us he has put his Son in the city. He's put him forward as a sacrifice of atonement to die our death. He's told us that in chapter 3 of Romans. He's demonstrated his wrath and his righteousness in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Events that have echoed through time and space since they happened, utterly unavoidably. No one gets to dodge Jesus. It's like an experience you might have had this week, a pedestrian trying to walk through Beeston, dodging the puddles. Did you try and do that on one of those rainy days we had this week? And you can try as you might to keep dry, but it just doesn't work. Well, so much more when it comes to Jesus. You can try and avoid him. But that won't work. Because when we won't believe in him, Paul, quoting Isaiah, God speaking here, says he becomes the cause of our stumbling. He's the one who makes us fall. So think of yourself. Think of those you know and love. Each of us has to face this question. What will you make of Jesus? And what we're going to look at here is, here's the choice. Will you trip over him? Or will you trust him? Well, let's have a look first. How do you get to trip over Jesus? This isn't offered particularly as a guide of something you should do, but let's see how it happens. How to trip over Jesus. Here's the first way. It's to do it yourself. Do it yourself, righteousness. Have a look at verse 31. Paul reflects that the people of Israel, that's people he's been talking about throughout the previous chapter, his friends, his family, people who've had so much revelation from God in that case, people for whom he weeps and anguishes. Well, verse 32, they pursued God's law as the way of righteousness. And he says they have not attained their goal because they pursued it as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Calvin talks about this, describes how they were running out of the way, they wearied themselves in vain. They put in all the effort and it got them nowhere. Because this rock that God has put in the road, he's the one they stumble over. Even as they try and make themselves righteous, they completely missed the mark. Calvin continues on this. In furious madness, they carried on a war with God himself. They obscured the dignity of Christ, refusing to have him as their Saviour. And who is he? He is light and life and resurrection, righteousness and healing. He's the one against whom they war. How is he those things? He illuminates the blind. He restores those who are lost. He quickens the dead. He raises up those who have been reduced to nothing. He cleanses those who are full of filth and cures and heals those who are infected with diseases. But when we try and make ourselves righteous, we refuse to have him do any of those things for us. Being self-righteous, having a do-it-yourself approach to standing right with God, it looks strong and independent, doesn't it? It looks like what our culture prizes. But to do it ourselves is to refuse Christ and all of his salvation. We look independent, we look strong, but we set ourselves up against him and we trip over Jesus. There's a second way in this that Paul describes here. We can try and do it my way. Put it another way, 10 verse 2. They're zealous for God. But Paul says they do this with ignorant zeal. They lack knowledge. These are people who know something of God. In some sense, they are truly zealous for him. They really do want to please him. And yet they may as well know nothing about him for all the good that their zeal does. They're completely missing the mark. There's a sense in which they don't know God at all because, as he says here, they did not know the righteousness of God. They fail to know God's way of being saved. Not because that knowledge is hidden, it's plain. God has demonstrated it. It's plain for anybody to see. They don't know it because they want to find their own way of being rescued. And so we can look at our culture too, and it's not just them in their situation, it's us in ours. I did it my way. It gets played at funerals as a vindication of a life well lived. And yet Paul would tell us here that to forge our own path is to be zealous yet ignorant, to be devout and yet lost. It'd be like having Jesus come and be in your home, and yet busying yourself too much in the kitchen to spend any time with him. We'd be tripping over Jesus. Do it yourself, do it your own way. You trip over Jesus. And there's a third way here. trying to do it to my standards. Some people trip over by trying to save themselves, trying to do it their own way. Others do it by trying to set their own standard. You can see that in verse 3 of chapter 10 here. That refusing God's standard, Paul says, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They set their bar for themselves. And some might do it to a high level that they can't reach because it gives them permission to give up. It's just too much. He's just too demanding, they might say. Others will set it at a low level that they can reach because then they can say, well, I did it. I can feel good about myself for achieving it. But do it yourself. Do it your own way. Do it to your own standard. Whichever way you come at it, it's a refusal, a rejection of Christ and his salvation. It's just the same as we've seen in chapter 9, like making a golden calf to worship, or leaning on your own behavior, on the camps you've been to, the books you've read, the activities you do, the things you serve in church. In one moment we say Christ is the righteousness of God, and then our lives tell a different story. Our lives show that we consider ourselves, really, to be our own righteousness. And it can be really subtle. It can be hard to detect. I wonder, do you sing your own praises? Do you want others to do that? Do you often feel unappreciated or unacknowledged, longing that someone would say something to draw the attention to you? Or maybe on another way, you're prickly if someone challenges you. I wonder, do you ever admit you're wrong? And not to say, well, of course I'm a sinner. But to say, no, I'm a liar. Not to say, well, I've got a bit of a bad habit in this area. Could you say I'm addicted to whatever it might be? Not to say to someone, well, I know I could love those people a bit better, but to tell the truth and say, I hate those people. We schoolmen politicians don't do it, don't we? They say sorry without really saying sorry, trying to make a good impression, trying to save face, thinking that no one can see through the slick presentation, and yet everyone can see through that. It's exactly the same when we set our own standard of righteousness. We're not fooling anyone. And whether you try to just do it yourself or do it your own way or do it to your own standard, whichever of those it is, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Recognize that you are tripping over Jesus, whether you've yet realized it or not. For all the zeal, for all the commitment, is it the case for you that when it comes to your relationship with Jesus, you just don't know him? And that the kind of relationship you might have with him at this stage is that he is the cause of your stumbling, that he's the one who makes you fall because you've set yourself to refuse him in all kinds of respectable ways. Let me say to you, that is no way to live. And it is not the way that you need to live. Nor is it an unforgivable sin. It's not something you can't turn from, even today. And maybe you've been going down that path for years, decades. And maybe it seems unimaginable to have to lose face and admit how far you've fallen. But would you really persist in that futility? Would you burn your eternity for the sake of people thinking well of you? And do you really imagine that you wouldn't receive the warmest of welcome from Jesus and from his people if at last you came to receive God's righteousness that's found in Jesus? If you've been tripping over Jesus, it's not the end of the road for you. Don't stay in that situation. Let me unpack a bit the other side of this then. How to trust Jesus. This is not a seminar on how to trip over Jesus. Don't go that way. But this is the way to go. How are we to trust in Jesus? What does it look like? Well, have a look at verse 30 of chapter 9. Paul's reflecting here on the situation of Gentiles, of people who are not Jewish, of whom there were many in the Church of Rome and perhaps many here today as well. And he says this, "The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that's by faith." This righteousness, it's God's gift of right standing with God. This righteousness is a legal right standing. It's being cleared of treason against God and being adopted into God's family, cleared in the criminal courts and welcomed home in the courts of adoption. And we see here that this can only be obtained by faith. What is it God wants from you? Not for you to impress him, not for you to show that you can do it yourself, but that you would trust him. Just that you would trust him. What does Paul see here in the Gentiles? He sees them getting a righteousness that they were not even looking for. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. It's amazing, isn't it? God goes after people who aren't even looking for him. Puritan Thomas Goodwin, in his lovely little book, The Heart of Christ, wrote this. He said, "Your very sins move God to pity more than to anger. And his pity, his mercy is increased all the more towards you as you're running away from him. Even as a father's heart towards their child when they're afflicted with some loathsome disease. So the parent is all the more drawn to their child, while so much more is God drawn to those who are running away from him. His heart is all the more drawn to you as you lie under sin." This is the God of the Bible. When I look back at when I became Christian, at 18 years old, I was looking to leave behind any kind of association with the Christian faith. Becoming Christian was the last thing on my mind. I had no intention of doing it. And it was in that moment, as I was looking to get as far away from any connection to God, that in his magnificent grace, he reached out to me to gather me in. And that's my story, but that would be the story for many others here too. It could be your story too. Jesus loves to save people who are not even looking for him, who are not even looking to be counted righteous by him. In his parables, Jesus tells the stories of a lost sheep and a lost coin. Images of the people who were around him, of tax collectors and sinners who were not looking to be saved. And no one thought they ever could be. And you might say, well, I'm here and I am seeking. I'm looking to find out more about Jesus. That's wonderful. It really, really is. But you know what? There's something even better. Like, that is the second best thing in the universe, I think, that you want to find out more about Jesus. The best one is this: he's looking for you. He's already seeking you. Take the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Luke tells us he was seeking to see Jesus. He climbed up a tree. But when Luke tells us about Jesus, we're told there that he was seeking to save those who were lost. We might be zealous to find more about him, and that's brilliant. But he's even more zealous to find us. He was looking for us even long before we even thought about him. Trust Jesus to give you his righteousness, his right standing, the right standing that you're not even looking for, that you could barely imagine having. He will. He loves to adopt you into his family. Gratuitously, lavishly, to give life to those who are dead. How do you trust Jesus? Get a righteousness that you're not even looking for. And secondly here, get a righteousness that's by faith. Do you notice Paul says the Jews failed to attain righteousness, while the Gentiles did obtain it. Do you catch the difference? We can get God's righteousness not by works, Paul says in verse 32, but verse 33, by believing. And not by trying to get it, but by trusting him to give it. Search for the hero inside yourself, and all you'll do is find the villain. But look out from yourself, look up to Jesus, and you will find the one who you can trust to save you. See Jesus Christ clothed in this gospel word, ready to save you. And take those words from the last line of verse 33, that trusting him, you will never be put to shame. Paul here is quoting from Isaiah. He paraphrases just very slightly. Isaiah puts it this way, those who rely on him will not be stricken with panic. Those who rely on him will not be stricken with panic. That's such a helpful way of putting it, isn't it? To speak of faith as reliance. It's dependence. It's leaning on him. It's he can take my weight. And how about that for a description of salvation, not being stricken with panic? You ever feel like that? In situations in life where you just are stuck and you can't do anything and it's terrifying, those who trust in Jesus will ultimately never be in that situation. And Paul paraphrases it to say that those who believe will never be put to shame. Earlier in Romans, Paul has said back in chapter 1 that our sin is shameful lusts and shameful acts. That's where he finds us. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 5, that we can find a hope that will not put us to shame. And now he says here in verse 33 of chapter 9 that the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. It's even more emphatic in 10, verse 11, which we'll get to next time. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. The one who believes won't be put to shame. Anyone who believes will not be put to shame. He will rescue us. Shameful sinners that we are will never be put to shame. And there's just a little bit more here. Christ our Savior will not be found wanting. That's what never be put to shame means. That God is not the kind of parent who will embarrass you. He's not a leader who's got secret scandal waiting to be exposed that will cut away everything that you've gained from them. Jesus will not fail you. He will not leave you ashamed because you trusted him. You can trust him. And that's not easy, is it? But look, see, God has laid Jesus before us precisely so we can see him. See all that he's done, see all that he is altogether good and lovely and trustworthy, that there is no shadow of turning in him. See, I just ask you this, what do you make of him? What do you make of Jesus? And then just briefly, don't trip over him, but trust in him. Well, what if you do? If you believe in him, then what do? Well, pray. Do you catch Paul's heart? Have a look at 10 verse 1. He says his heart's desire and his prayer for his people, the Israelites, his longing is that people would be saved by God. As he grieves and anguishes and sorrows for his friends and family at the beginning of chapter 9, and then articulates the grace of God in all that detail in the rest of chapter 9. Now here comes his action. Here's what he does, right from the heart. He prays for those whose approach to righteousness, to salvation, is to do it themselves, to forge their own path, to set their own standards. He prays that they would turn and submit to God's righteousness. Because God is full of grace and is both desiring and able to save sinners. And so the thing to do is to ask him to do it. And we might say, well, look, if God is sovereign like we've seen in chapter 9, well then won't he just save people anyway? Why pray? What would be the point of doing that? Look down at the page in front of you. Ask yourself, do you think Paul missed that? Do you think Paul missed that? Or does it make more sense that God's sovereign grace, as outlined in Romans chapter 9, is intended to lead to what Paul does in 10 verse 1, to lead us to pray? And it might seem counterintuitive to us, but here is God's given application. Here is what Paul does, having said all of that. God was not sovereign, if God just acted at the whim of our behaviour and our backgrounds, well, he would be no saviour at all. That kind of God would be, at best, a paymaster who might give us the reward that we earned. And yet the sovereign saviour of Romans 9 is lavish and gratuitous. He's able to save, and he's never going to fail those who believe him. There's a song that puts it this way, "The grace of my God, an unbreakable chain." His grace will never fail. And to pray is to take hold of the riches, of the treasures that are in God, to ask him to save. It gets to the very heart of who this God is. With these pages open, our behaviour needs to catch up with our belief. That we say, don't we, and we sing that God is gracious, that Jesus saves. But that's hollow if we won't ask him to save those who don't know him. No, instead, let's take hold of God like Jacob, who held on to the Lord all night long, to not cease asking, to plead with our Saviour, to plead with tears like Paul has here in Romans 9, to plead with strong convictions formed by every verse of chapter 9. And with that in our hearts, to ask our Saviour to save our sibling, or our parent, or our child, our friend or our neighbour or our colleague, to ask the one who put his beloved son in our path to be our saviour, to ask because we say, I do treasure the cross, I rejoice in that prize, in the unspeakable gift of God's gospel in Christ, and to know this as we pray, that God is way out ahead of us, that he already put his son there to be believed in by anyone who would have him. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing together. And then we'll take time to pray after that, before we sing to close. Would you stand with me? Father in heaven, thank you for putting your son Jesus in our path. Thank you, you've done that even this evening. That we find him here clothed in this gospel word. Father, for some of us here, we trip over him so much, so easily. We're confident in ourselves. We're wrapped up in our way of doing things. Father, let tonight be our repentance from that and our turning to trust you, to believe in your Son. Father, for others of us here, we do believe in him, but it's so hard to trust. We feel ourselves drawn away. Open our eyes to see him more clearly, to catch up with what we know is true, to see that he is the one who, believing in, means we'll never be put to shame. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together.